Each Sunday we come together to hear from God's Word, and we are walking through the book of John together. We're presently at the end of John chapter 4, which we will pick up next week. But each new member Sunday, we'd like to take a little time to talk about just the importance of God's church. And we've talked about numerous different things from numerous different angles. And I think many times here in America, especially in many Christian circles, there's a sense that belonging to some body of believers is optional. George Barna, the famous pollster, wrote this: "And let's be loving but honest about what really goes on within the body of Christ today. No informed Christian leader could make a straight-faced argument that involvement in a local church necessarily produces a more robust spiritual life than that seen among the revolutionaries." He's talking about people that don't need the church, that have separated themselves and just lived Christian lives on their own. He goes on, "As seen in earlier chapters regarding the state of the church in America these days, Christians involved in local churches are actually less likely than revolutionaries to lead a biblical lifestyle." That's a bold statement, a very strong statement, and I think a statement that needs to be addressed. I think there's a sense where people like George Barna have belonged to a community at one time or another, and what they see is perhaps a community that has forgotten its first love. And somehow, perhaps, the community seems lifeless as many in the congregation are engaging in unholy practices. Many in the congregation perhaps seem to need to prioritize their life. And as they look at these individuals in the congregation, they ask themselves this question: is there really much difference, those who belong to this particular body and the rest of the world? And I think some of his thoughts are probably accurate statements about the Christian body at large. But is it true that someone who belongs to, is committed to a local church, that there's no noticeable difference? They're no more robust in their spiritual life than someone who has completely separated themselves from God's church. If that's true, then what are we doing here together on Sunday morning? Why are we celebrating New Members Sunday? And in fact, I think what Mr. Barna fails to recognize is that a great majority of all the commands of Scripture actually require you to be committed to a group, a body of believers. For how can you ever carry one another's burdens unless you know the burdens to which you are carrying? How can you exhort one another unless you know the person intimately enough to be able to encourage them in areas that they need to be encouraged? How can you pray for one another? How can you come when someone is sick and go to the elders in the church so that they can anoint the person and the person can be made well? You see, Jesus gave this promise. And the promise was this. He said, "Peter, upon you I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You see, the church is the one entity that will exist until Jesus Christ comes back. There's no other guarantee, there's no other promise for any other organization or group of individuals ever. And if you can think about church history, and look how people have tried to destroy the church. People who have tried to kill it off, destroy all its leaders. Whenever that would be happening, God would somehow multiply and the church would continue to grow. But I think the real question is not so much is the church necessary? I think a better question might be what I'd like to talk about today. What is the church supposed to look like? Because I think many times many of us are disheartened because of what we see. And we long for something better. And as we read Scripture and as we look to the New Testament, as we look around, we say, are we really experiencing what I'm reading about? Doesn't God have something out there that's better? I want to talk about these three things that I think a church is supposed to look like. I believe it's supposed to be Christ-exalting. I believe it's supposed to be gospel-centered. And I believe there's to be a church planning mentality. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So if you please pray with me. We have a plethora of scriptures that we're going to be walking through. They're going to be up on the wall. We're not in any one place, although we're going to start in the book of Revelation. Let's pray together this morning. Lord, we thank You that You have established Your church. And that it's true, though the devil may rail against Your church, though world leaders may try to crush it and extinguish it, You promise that even the gates of hell will not prevail. Lord, You love Your church. You love Your people in a way that's amazing. Help us to do the same. Help us to live in accordance with Your word. Help us to bring You much glory. Lord, I ask that You help me guide my words today. In Jesus' name, amen. I think one of the marks of a church, a godly church, a healthy church, a vibrant church, is a church that exalts Christ. Now you might say, well, isn't any Christian church a church that exalts Christ? No, not necessarily at all. In fact, when we look a little bit later, isn't every church gospel-centered? No, not necessarily. Isn't every church have this mentality of giving away what they have, this church planning mentality? No. Every church should be Christ exalting. Why? Look at Revelation chapter 5, verses 2 through 14. We're just going to go through these verses really quickly. You remember, this is a picture that John the Revelator is giving to the churches. They're in Asia Minor. Churches that were undergoing persecution. Churches that were wondering, is God really with us? Our leaders are dying. Our members are being destroyed. What's going on? And God gives them this glorious picture in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the throne. And the message is this, I'm still on the throne. You can trust Me. I'm working history out exactly as I planned. You might not understand it all, but you can trust Me through it all. Verse 2, chapter 5, and I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. You see, the scroll contained the future, contained the history, where history was pointing to. And the Bible says very clearly, as John is getting this picture, that no one was found worthy to open this scroll. No one was found worthy to carry these things through. There was a standstill. No king, no political leader, no humanitarian, no religious leader from the world's religions. No one was worthy. No one qualified. You see, it's interesting if you look into any religion, whether it's Muhammad, you will notice, or Islam, you will notice that there's this sense where there's this pointing to someone else, to something else. In all these religions, Muhammad to the Quran, Buddha to the Noble Path, Krishna to his philosophizing, Zoroaster to his ethics. But Jesus is very different. He doesn't merely point you to something else or some body or composition of material. He points to himself. And he says, I am the truth, I am the way, I am the life. No one gets to the Father but by me. You see, here in heaven, the problem was there was no one found who could qualify, who was worthy to open this scroll. But there was one. There was one who did qualify. Look at verse 5. Then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Here's the one who qualifies. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent over all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. You see, there was one who qualified, and only one. It was the Lion. It was the Lamb that was slain. Somehow he was this Lion of a man, and yet at the same time, somehow he was this Lamb of a man. You see, it was Jesus the Christ. He was the only one who was perfect. He was the only one who was able to give a sacrifice that would be worthy to satisfy the wrath of the Father for all the sins of the world. And the question we ask, why is he so great? Look what verse 9 says. And they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. This is why, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. You hear what just happened? The unchangeable God, the omniscient God, the omnipresent God, the one who is a consuming fire, was willing to become a man. And not only that, to be slain. Then he who is pure and blameless, totally righteous, was willing to take the place of murderers, slaveholders, liars, thieves, the jealous, the cowardly, the angry, the failing, the worrier, the fearful, the nag, the self-righteous, the arrogant, the selfish. He was willing to take their reputations and the penalty for their sins as his own, and then ransomed them with his blood as he was crucified naked in front of a mocking world. That's why he's worthy. That's why he qualifies. There's no one like him in all the world. Perhaps you're possibly embarrassed as you think of the ways in which you failed yesterday, or maybe in horrible ways that you sinned in the past. I want you to do me a favor. I want you to think on that one heinous thing that comes to your mind. Maybe that sin that has been committed, that's been so difficult for you to share. Maybe you haven't even shared it with your own spouse or your own children, but you know it's there. and it haunts you. And sometimes it even dominates your life. Likely, you're embarrassed. But here's the truth of the gospel. Jesus was not embarrassed of that sin. He took it as his own, as if he had done that. He took your reputation on himself. And he gave you his perfect reputation, as if you had never done that. And he's God. Pure, perfect, holy, unashamed to hang publicly, naked, before the world, taking upon his shoulders sins he had never committed or never would, willing to identify not only with his people, willing to take their sin upon himself. It makes sense when you go on reading. Then I looked, this one, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. Every church should be Christ exalting in everything they do. Why? Because he's worthy to be exalted. Not our names, not our programs, not our performance, but our King, our Lamb, who was slain. Why do I say that? Because I've had multiple conversations. I remember one a number of years ago, talking to an individual that was talking about Christian music. And one of the comments, they said that they liked this particular group because it wasn't cheesy. They didn't mention the name of Jesus. And somehow that was a more skillful wording or phrasing that somehow was to be more effective in reaching the lost. And yet the Bible says there's salvation is in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we may be saved. Or Philippians says it this way, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father." Sometimes I think we are embarrassed to declare the name Jesus, to be Christ exalting, to exalt the name of Jesus. I heard the story, I love the story of, I think I've heard this from a couple different individuals, so I don't know if they were talking about this in children's ministry or what. But I've heard a couple different stories where young boys have gotten out of cars or just screamed at the top of their lungs publicly, "I love Jesus." And I thought, wow, that's someone that not only has their theology right, but that's someone who is worshiping well, worshiping someone who is worthy. You know, Satan and the world hate the name of Jesus. Say the name Jesus and immediately you will receive resistance in the public square. The generic name of God, maybe, maybe not. But mention the cross or mention the name of Jesus, no way. We want to be a people. We want to be a church that is Christ exalting. That's what we are going to do forever and ever in heaven that we just read about. We are going to be exalting Christ. So when we sing, we want to sing songs that exalt Christ. When we are involved in evangelism, we want to be exalting Christ. When we are involved in the cleanup ministry, we want to be exalting Christ. When we pray, we're to pray in Jesus' name, we're told in John 16, 23 and 24. Why? Because we're exalting the name of Christ. Are you deathly quiet in a restaurant when you pray because you're embarrassed that somehow maybe the waitress would come by and they might hear you mention the name Jesus? I fall into that trap sometimes. And I know when I do the very thing that we're talking about, I'm not exalting Christ. But did you notice your heart's cry in verse 13 that we just read from the book of Revelation? Did you notice you? Did you notice you in that story? Not just the elders, not just the angels. Let me read it to you. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to Him, Jesus, who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever. What defines us as a church? What do we need to be known for? I think we should be defined as those who exalt Christ, who love Jesus and aren't ashamed to say it, to live it. But secondly, I believe a healthy church is not just Christ exalting, but gospel centered. Now the gospel is for the lost. And that's important. Romans 1:16 says it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then the Gentile." This gospel is the only way to salvation. It's for the lost. But what I want to highlight today is perhaps something you haven't thought about. Or maybe you've thought about it a little bit, but you haven't fleshed it out. You see, the gospel's not merely for the lost. The good news of the gospel that Jesus came and died for sins, so that those who would repent of their sins and believe on Him might have eternal life. That the gospel is for the lost. It is good news for the lost, but it's also good news for the found. For those who already know the gospel. I want to read you a passage. You can turn to it if you'd like. It'll be up here behind me. In Romans chapter 1. A strange verse perhaps. A strange saying by the Apostle Paul, talking about this gospel, not just for the lost, but for the found. Paul says in Romans 1:1, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Paul says, "This is why I exist. I have been set apart for the gospel of God. I've been set apart for the good news of God." Then he goes on and writes in verse 7, "To all those in Rome," listen, "who are loved by God and called to be saints." To all of those who are loved by God and called to be saints. To everyone who is a Christian in Rome that are gathering in this small community Paul's writing to. He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Verse 8, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ," listen, "for all of you Christians, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world." They have a reputation there in Rome, this gathering of Christians, that people are hearing about them. They're hearing about their faith in Jesus. Listen to what Paul says. Verse 15. Listen. "So, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." Why is Paul eager to preach the gospel to those who already know the gospel, who have already received the gospel? You see, because this is why. Knowing the truths of the gospel is one thing, but consistently applying those truths is quite another. We have a classic example of that in the book of Galatians. And why are we saying that? Because this, I think many times in many Christian churches that love the Lord, the gospel is just something that happened at salvation. In other words, it's what we do when we go evangelize. It's what we do when we go share the good news with our neighbors that don't know Jesus. And that's where the gospel is. The gospel is compartmentalized to this area or this region of the church when we're sharing our faith with people that don't know Jesus as Savior. Paul would understand it in a very different way. And we find Paul in Galatians with Peter. You remember the story in Galatians chapter 2. Peter is eating with Gentile believers, and a circumcision group comes from Jerusalem, a very religious group. And they're basically saying this, that it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to believe in Jesus and be circumcised if you want to be a good Christian, if you want to be a Christian in all its fullness. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Listen, for certain men came from James. He was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Here, verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like the Jews? Notice what's happening here. Paul's saying to Peter, Peter, your life is not living alongside the truth of the gospel. You're not keeping in step with the gospel. Peter knew the gospel, right? He was a preacher. He was the one that went to Samaria. You remember? As the Lord used him there. And as many came to know Christ, Peter was good friends with Jesus. He knew Jesus well. He understood the gospel. He understood that Jesus was the substitute. He understood that God made him to have, who had no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He knew those verses. He understood that. But the point is this, the gospel wasn't operating in his life. He wasn't living a gospel-centered life. He was a Christian. He knew God. He knew much information. But the gospel wasn't informing the way he was behaving. The gospel wasn't informing the way he was living. Peter had been previously enjoying table fellowship with newly converted Gentiles. And likely there were these wonderful friendships and newfound camaraderie that was bubbling over in his life until the circumcision party arrived. Now he was a prisoner. He was captive to the opinions of others, and he began pulling himself away. And Paul sees it and he stops him. And he says, Peter, you are not living in light of the gospel that you are proclaiming. You see, Peter is afraid that his reputation will be ruined. So he doesn't hang around these Gentiles like he used to. He's forgotten the gospel. He's not applying the gospel. And I think this, many times, is the key component of what's wrong with the church today. The gospel doesn't function in people's lives. It's important to them. They share it faithfully. They memorize verses, but it's not informing the way they live, just like Peter. If the gospel was informing Peter's life, he would act very differently, wouldn't he? Here's what I'm convinced many times. I feel like I am just a toddler in understanding the gospel and being able to apply it to my life, to my emotions, to my thinking, to my behavior. But I think it's important that we as a church not just be Christ exalting in all that we do, but that we be gospel centered in the way we interact with one another. The way we interact with the community. The way we live in our families and in our marriages. You see, what does the gospel say about Peter's reputation that he was so concerned with. Peter was afraid that his reputation would be soiled because he was hanging around with these Gentiles, that these individuals wouldn't think very highly of him. But here's what the gospel says about Peter's reputation. In Romans, it says this, "None is righteous, Peter. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one." That's what the gospel says about Peter's reputation. He's not worthy. Remember? Jesus is worthy. He's the only one worthy. That's why all of heaven is throwing down their crowns and screaming at the top of their lungs, "Worthy are you to receive power, glory, honor. Worthy are you, Jesus. Because you are the only one who is spotless, with a pure reputation." If Peter would have understood that, it would have helped. But he could have asked himself this question, what does the gospel say about his approval? The gospel says that he's failed in his reputation. The gospel says, Peter, it is far worse than you can ever imagine. And Peter, I like to describe it this way. What we're aware of in our lives, our shortcomings, it's really like an iceberg. You know how the iceberg, you basically see the tip of the iceberg and you see the top, and many times they look massive. But if you could see under the water, the iceberg is a huge mountain of ice that you just see a portion of. In the same way, when we are condemned of our own sin, our own shortcomings, our own failures, we're only seeing a portion of what God sees. It is far worse than that. Peter, your reputation before God, your reputation was so bad, your need so great, your sin so ugly, that God had to send His own Son to bleed and die to ransom you as a payment for your salvation. That's what the gospel, Peter, says about your reputation. But what does the gospel say about your approval? It says this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery, fall back into fear, Peter," Romans 8:15. "But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Peter, why are you vying for your reputation when you have Christ's reputation? Who cares what those people think? God has approved of you. He has said you are not guilty. He has given you His robe of righteousness as if you've done nothing wrong. Ultimately, God has said, "Well done. I am pleased. You are my son, Peter." You see, if the gospel was working in his life, he would respond very differently. He would say this, "You know what? I don't care what the circumcision party says. I'm already approved. And I'm going to love these people. And I'm going to eat with them. And I'm going to sup with them. And we are going to share fellowship together. And we're going to grow in Christ's likeness." You see, the gospel wasn't operating in Peter's life. And many times it's not operating in ours, individually and as a church. But as it does, it gives us freedom from fear of people's opinions, or freedom from legalism, or freedom from other people's approval. So much of our guilt, our anxiety, our heaviness, so much of our feeling as if we're never doing enough, it all results from a failure of remembering, rehearsing, and applying the gospel. See, the gospel speaks to every single situation. It might be helpful for you as you're reading through your New Testament to begin just underlining places where the gospel speaks to specific needs. And noticing that the gospel is always near to any time God gives a command. I'll give you a couple examples. Suppose you're in a dating relationship or in a courtship. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians 6:18. It says, "Flee from sexual immorality. You are not your own." Listen, you were bought with a price, the gospel. You were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Why? Because you were bought with a price. You were ransomed with the price by Jesus' own blood. Therefore, live accordingly. You see, the gospel should be informing our dating relationships. It's not just something that we came to salvation at. It's how we experience life. Not just life eternal, but life here in the now. Our marriage, Ephesians 5:25. Husbands are very familiar with this verse. Husbands, love your wives. What? Just as Christ loved the church. Here comes the gospel. And gave himself for her. The gospel. There is again, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And what? As Christ gave himself for the church. It's the gospel. The gospel is everywhere throughout Scripture. It speaks to every situation. It speaks to every problem. Someone who's undergoing anxiety or fear. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, the gospel, how are we justified? God poured out his punishment upon Jesus Christ. He received the punishment that our sins deserve, and now we're justified in Christ because of what Jesus has done. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, what? We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or perhaps we become depressed over past failures, and we begin to go into this basically cycle where we get lower and lower and heavier, and depression seems to grip us. And we feel so guilty because we're not measuring up. Romans 8:1 says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God punished all that sin. God punished all that failure. God punished all that shortcoming. Not just at the time of your salvation, but 20 years after your salvation. 30 years after your salvation. 50 years after your salvation. But do you see the connection that Scripture's making? God wants us to live a gospel-centered life. Perhaps we have a temptation to be selfish. Maybe there's that temptation in your life where you are struggling to really serve others or to want to be a blessing to other people. 2 Corinthians 5:14 through 15 says this, for the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this. Here comes the gospel, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all that those who live, what, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who, their sake, died and was raised. There's the antidote. It's the gospel again. It's everywhere. It's right in those verses. So many times we see his commands that we think are so heavy. God says, listen, I've already supplied all your need in Christ Jesus. I've already justified you. I've already strengthened you. I've already forgiven you. I give you the power now to live life in a new way. But it's to live life in a way that's gospel-centered. In a way where the gospel is being brought to bear in our conversations. In our family relationships. In our church. One person has said this. It's been said that we can know the gospel lyrics. But we not have the music in our hearts. See, the gospel, when we're applying it, when we're understanding that it wasn't just something to bring us to faith, but it's this power that works not only unto salvation, but changes the way we relate. We begin to sing the gospel song. We begin to appreciate in a fuller way the richness of all God has given. And so many times, I think churches become a place of good. A place of wonderful deeds. But the gospel's not talked about. It's not talked about how to apply it to your life. How does the gospel speak to the way you're treating your 18-year-old son that just wants to get out of the house? How is it informing your attitude? How is it informing the way you... Does it speak to that situation? I think it does. But so many times, I think we as churches, we settle. We settle for something far less than the gospel. One man said this, if we pursue this way, if we are decent, industrious, and honest, If we so loyally and truly fulfill our duty, then it is my conviction that in the future, as in the past, the Lord God will always help us. In the long run, He never leaves decent folk in the lurch. Often He may test them. He may send trials upon them. But in the long run, He always lets His sun shine upon them once more. And at the end, He gives them His blessing. I think many times that's how we live. Adolf Hitler spoke those words. But I think sometimes those words could be applied to Christ's church. Because we've forgotten it's the gospel that functions. So in counseling, many times, there's no cross. There's methodologies. There's labeling. There's identification. There's things to do. But there's no cross mentioned. There's no gospel implored or encouraged. Or in Sunday school, I think at times we have to be careful of all these things. Perhaps we can dare to be a Daniel, or be strong like Samson, or be brave like Gideon. But we miss the point. You see, Gideon wasn't strong, he was weak. That's the point of the Gideon story. But his God was strong. That's the point of the gospel. We are weak. But He's met our weakness and died for us because He's strong. In worship, many times we sing wonderful songs and they have good beats. But there's no gospel depth. You know, I think many times at funerals, this song, Rock of Ages, is to me, at least the funerals that I've been at, almost every funeral I've been at, this song has resounded amongst the people. I think it resounds because of the richness of the gospel. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. Save from wrath, Jesus takes my punishment and He gives me His righteousness. I'm as if I have never been a sinner. I'm justified. It's the gospel. That's why it's so popular. It's the gospel, and this gospel entreats us and begs us to come and to drink and to live in light of it. You see, as we declare the truth of the gospel, it ignites our hearts. Small groups. This is why many times in many places, in many churches, this is why small groups fail. The gospel's not being applied. You see, if someone understands the gospel, they can be transparent. They can say, you know what? This is who I am. This is what I've done. I don't have to put on a facade. I don't have to fake it and play pastor or play Christian or walk through those doors and think, boy, I hope everyone thinks very well of me. What does the gospel say about how God thinks of me? He says, outside of Christ, I was a sinner. That even my most righteous acts are filthy rags. But it also says I'm approved and loved by God in a way that I will never be able to fathom. I am His son. He is pleased. Not because of my performance, but because of Christ's performance. But here's the glory of the gospel. I get Christ's performance. Because He died for me. You see, and I can share. I don't have to be bound to secrets. Dark things in my life that I just can't share, that I don't want anyone to get to know me because they might be offended when they really realize who I really am. Gospel's not working in that person's life. See, when the gospel's working in a person's life, it's like the Apostle Paul. You ever notice what the Apostle Paul says about himself? Man, he's an open book. Apostle Paul says, listen, I'm the least of the apostles. Then later he'll say this, I'm the worst of sinners. This is who I was. He tells it for kings. He tells it for leaders. But this is, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm loved. And I can share those things. Why? Because I'm applying the gospel to my life. I'm living a gospel-centered life. You see, and that's what I think God desires, not just for individuals, but for churches as well. Whether in small groups or in parenting class, does the gospel speak to parenting? Oh, yes, indeed it does. I've given this example so many times, but how does the gospel inform me perhaps when I'm coming home and I'm tempted to be upset because perhaps the house is not like I would like it to be? And many times I've failed and just been angry and yelled or just given people the silent treatment. When I'm doing that, I'm not applying the gospel. I'm not understanding the gospel. Why? If I understood the gospel, this is what would be going through my mind. Bruce, what does the gospel say how you have performed? It says, I have failed. I have not done what I've been told. I have not fulfilled those things that I was supposed to fulfill. I have rebelled against God. And yet, in His mercy, in His kindness, He loves me anyway. He forgave me anyway. He adopts me as His son. You know what? When the gospel's working in my life and in my mind that way, as I begin to walk through that door, and no matter what I see, I'm able to do the same. Just as God has forgiven you, so forgive one another. You see, it's not just something that's for salvation. It's something that we are to have in the forefront of our minds all the time. Paul says it this way in Ephesians, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with malice. Be kind to one another. Listen, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How are you to forgive that other person that's wronged you? Just like Christ forgave you completely. Not, okay, I'll forgive you, but it can't be like it was before. Or I forgive you, but I'm going to make you feel guilty for a little while because you brought hurt to me, and so I'm going to give you the silent treatment for a little while. No! The gospel says no! God never treats you that way. He doesn't treat you as a second-class citizen, though you've been in Christ for 20 years, and you still haven't learned that lesson that you're still struggling with, and that area of sin that you're still stumbling occasionally. Christ welcomes you with open arms. You see, it would keep us from legalism, which is trying to earn God's favor through our performance. You see, the gospel protects us. It protects us from legalistic practices in our churches that we can only sing out of a certain hymnal or sing certain songs or sing with a drum set or with a guitar or our hymn line is only so long or we only homeschool or we forbid the drinking of alcohol. I want to just lay this out here for you. If you see me in Roanoke and I am in a restaurant and I am drinking alcohol, I don't drink, by the way, but just in case I do. I'm free to do that in the gospel. If you think a certain way about me, here's one thing I need you to ask yourself. Is the gospel functioning in my life? Because that's what happens in churches. We begin to elevate these traditions, or we elevate these practices, just like they were in Galatia with Peter, as they were elevating circumcision, and somehow they were putting it on par with salvation. No! No! There's bondage there. There's no freedom there. But God wants people, He wants churches to live this gospel-centered life. And in so doing, there will be freedom. That doesn't mean we're free to get drunk or free to sin. But we're not bound by certain tendencies or traditions. Or we don't look at other people because they don't homeschool and we do, as if somehow we're better than they. You see, it keeps us from pride. You see, anyone who understands the gospel will always be humble. Always. They might know a lot of Scripture. They might think they know a lot of Scripture. Or they might be living a godly life in some respects. But if they understand the gospel, they'll understand they are in just as much in need as that prostitute downtown on the street who's hooked on drugs. They need Jesus Christ today. Just as much as they did 20 years ago, just as much as that prostitute does right now. You see, the gospel undercuts any and all pride. Why? Because we all have fallen short of the glory of God. And apart from Christ, we would all be lost. If you're visiting here, you might notice that there are individuals that seem to have studied much and know much about God. I want to say this, please. If you see anything sparkly or attractive, that's Jesus. And all the other junk, that's just us. That's the gospel. That's the God. I deserve hell. I deserve separation. I deserve damnation. And God gave me grace and forgiveness and love. And anything good comes from God. If my marriage is good, it's because God's been gracious to me. If my children are good, quote unquote, it's because God's been gracious. It's not because of anything that I have done. Now, that doesn't mean that kind of, that releases us and we just kind of live willy-nilly and all that kind of stuff. No. But the gospel informs the way we think. It informs the way we live. D.A. Carson says this, "Whenever the periphery is in danger of displacing the sinner, we are not far removed from idolatry." In other words, this gospel should be central. If we make gifts of the Spirit, if we make baptism by immersion, if we make certain practices in our Sunday school or worship style or preaching outlines, whatever it might be that might be good in and of itself, if it's not gospel-centered, then we're one step away from idolatry. You see, it changes the way we think as a church. Our program should be informed. They should be gospel-centered. When someone comes to a small group, they should notice three things. They should notice that this group is Christ exalting. They love Jesus. He is their top priority. They should notice, secondly, the gospel is real to these people. It's not just something that's born at salvation. They're living it. It's informing the way they forgive one another. You see, that's what happens so many times with church splits. This is why. The gospel's not operating. Someone has offended someone else, and what do? Split. See, the gospel, if you understood that that person, whoever offended you, that you have offended God in far deeper ways than they could ever offend you, and that God has reconciled you and forgiven you and loved you in spite of it, you'll have mercy on that person. And you'll be able to say, you know what, we might just choose to disagree. You see, the gospel informs relationships. The gospel says if there is unreconciled relationships, God reconciled the world to Himself, making a propitiation through His Son. If someone has sinned against you or you sinned against them, if you understand the gospel, if it's working in your life, you'll go to that person and ask them for forgiveness. If not, you'll give them the silent treatment. You'll give them the cold shoulder. You'll walk away from them and just say, well, I'll tolerate them. I'll be in the same building as them. I'll be in the same church as them. But we'll never really have that kind of relationship again. The gospel's not working in your life. And so many times that's what happens in families. The gospel's not working. It's there. There is power unto salvation. God has given it. But we must exercise it. We must be students of it. We must look for it in Scripture and be able to apply it. That's God's intention. The gospel must be central in everything we do. I want to ask you a question here. I'm going to close in just a second, but I want to ask you this question. I'm going to make one more point, but I'm going to do it in 2 minutes. Do you understand what I mean by living a gospel-centered life? Does that make sense? That's really important. There's only been a couple of yeses. Does it make sense the way we relate to one another individually? Does it make sense the way we want to live as a church? We don't want to get off track and do some really good things, but not stay grounded in the gospel. We want the gospel to inform our children's ministry. We want it to inform our parenting classes. We want it to inform every single counseling situation. We want it not just to be in a sermon. We don't want it to be sermon, then last 2 minutes, and the gospel. And now come forward. No, the gospel should be all the way back here, and it should be all the way throughout that sermon. It should be informing everything we do and say. It should be in the forefront. And lastly, 2 minutes, time me. I want to be a church planting church. Paul says this in Romans, something incredible. He says this, "But now since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you," he says, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Spain is the outermost world. He says, "and be helpful on my journey by you there." But he says, I have no work in these areas anymore. And if you look what Paul was saying, if you map out what he was saying there, he had established these churches in these important regions. And now Paul says, my work's done. Why? There's lots of cities. There's lots of villages. There's countless villages that were unevangelized. But Paul recognized and realized this, that it was those churches' job to export that which God had imported. It was those churches' job to give the gospel, to live the gospel, to give it away. No church is supposed to be a country club, just growing, exalting Christ, and growing and living in the good of the gospel. There'd be to be exporting that. There's to be this outward mentality that we don't want to just be comfortable here. We want others to know this Christ that we are exalting. We want others to have the joy of living a gospel-centered life. We want to be a church-planting church. For lack of better words, basically, we want to be thinking outward. That's the kind of church that we want to be. And that's the only kind of church that is healthy. Much like the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee flows through the Jordan River. The Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And it's dead. You know why? It has all this fresh water coming in, but it has no outlet. And every church that has no outlet, they will die. It's never meant to be. We're meant to export that to what God has given. We're meant to give away. It's who Christ is. He was willing to come and to give away His righteousness and to take our sin. He was willing to give His life as a ransom for many. That's who God is. He's a giving God. He's a generous God. He's a God who doesn't just sit there on heaven looking over the balconies of heaven and saying, "Oh, those poor lost people, they are helpless and hopeless and there's nothing they can ever do to ever get to me." He's a God that goes to them and dies for them. And we want to be the same. We want to be a Christ exalting. We want to be a gospel centered. We want to be a church planning church. The worship team would come forward. If you would please stand as we sing together in closing. I know we went through that very quickly, but perhaps I want to ask you a question. Is there a way, if we were following you around today and we were looking at your life, is there a way that we might say this? Bruce, your life is not keeping in step with the gospel as Paul had to Peter. If so, in what areas? And what would it look like to keep in step with the gospel? What decisions need to be made? What reconciliation needs to happen? What thinking needs to change? What behaviors need to be altered? What things need to be prioritized?